through the end of chapter 2. The words will be on the screen behind me as you find it in your Bibles. Please rise, as is our custom, for the reading of the Lord's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto upon the dry land. So ends the reading of the Word of God. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Ben. And again, I would ask that you keep your Bibles open to the book of Jonah, as we'll be looking at it to help us better understand as we work through the passage here in chapter 2. Jonah, any one of the minor prophets, but it's hard to find these minor prophets when you're asked to turn. You always hear a lot of rustling of pages, right? But Jonah's after Obadiah. If you've gone to Micah, you've gone too far. So yeah, it's in there. Just keep looking. But keep with us in the book of Jonah. Well, last week we were introduced to this prophet, Jonah. This magnificent account tells of God's justice and his mercy. Justice and mercy in the life of Jonah. Justice and mercy to Nineveh, to the sailors, to the people of Israel, and even to us. Its message gives us types and points us in signs to a greater Jonah, Christ. It shows us a God who lovingly pursues his people in justice and mercy to bring them to himself, no matter the cost to the person or to himself. Turn with me back to chapter 1. Right at the beginning, we see God is actively involved in this story. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah did not rise in obedience, did he? But rather, he rose in disobedience to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was well acquainted with the Assyrians. They had held the northern kingdom under their thumb for generations. Their tactics of fear and war and mayhem were a constant threat to Israel. Jonah also knew the prophecy of God that foretold that Yahweh was going to use the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment upon the northern kingdom because of their idolatrous ways and because of their covenantal unfaithfulness. But more than his healthy fear of his enemy or his knowledge of prophecy, it was what Jonah knew of God that motivated his disobedience. That is why in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah prays in frustration to God. Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster. Jonah wanted no part of being an instrument in God's mercy to a nation that would in turn be an instrument of God's judgment upon his own country. So Jonah goes down to Joppa, and he finds passage on a ship there headed to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction from where he was sent. But the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, pursues. While Jonah is slumbering in a false sense of peace at the bottom of a boat, God hurls a great wind upon the Mediterranean, causing a horrific storm that threatens to overcome the ship and all who are on board. The hardened veteran pagan sailors are stricken with panic. They cast lots to see on whose account the storm has come upon them. And of course, the lot falls to Jonah. Jonah is found out. That false sense of peace that he found in the provision of passage and in his deep sleep have betrayed him. Under the spotlight, and his disobedience and guilt are on full display for all to see. Does Jonah repent here? No. Here it is that we just begin to see the depths of the hardness of this prophet's heart. Jonah persists in what he thinks is best, in what he wants. He reasons that it would be better for him to die than to mercifully warn the city of Nineveh. So he makes a suicidal offer to sacrifice himself, telling the sailors, "Throw me overboard and the storm will quiet." But notice that these pagan sailors demonstrate more compassion than this man of God. Showing Jonah mercy, they refuse and try everything within their power to safely make it to land. But their efforts are in vain as the storm grows more and more tempestuous and ensures their doom. Crying out to the Lord that they would not be held accountable for this man's blood, they acquiesce to Jonah's request and they hurl him into the sea. Instantly, the wind ceases, the waves calm, and the ship stills. The God who made the seas quiets the seas. And these pagan sailors, themselves recipients of God's grace, respond in humble gratitude, worship, and commitment. Up until this point in the narrative, the author has been emphasizing Jonah's descent. In disobedience to God's command to go, Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into the bottom of the ship, down into sleep. He is hurled down into the depths, and he is now down in the belly of the fish. And then, silence. The fast-paced action that characterizes the story ceases. Stillness dominates. Out of silent reflection, Jonah's prayer is born. The action-packed prose is interrupted by some of the most beautiful poetry in all of Scripture. Now, at first blush, this prayer may seem a bit odd and really out of place. In fact, there have been many liberal scholars who have said because of this very reason, they questioned its authenticity. But we see this pattern of dramatic narrative being interrupted by poetic expression elsewhere in Scripture. Do you recall the Israelites crossing the Red Sea? Arguably, this is one of the most dramatic events in all of Scripture. Do you remember what happens after the Israelites get across and the waves come back on Pharaoh and all of his army? What happens? In Exodus 15, Moses and Miriam break out in poetic song. What about the story of the Israelites passing through the land of Moab? We get that really interesting story of the story of Balaam. And right in the middle of the narrative, Balaam breaks out again in very poetic oracles. Art and artistic expression often flow out of life and its experiences. Writers, musicians, painters, sculptors all try to capture moments in this transient life. The felicity of new love gives inspiration to romantic poetry. Agonizing defeat and the horrors of war are captured in marble. Paint seizes light and gives expression to nature's beauty or to a person's longing gaze. Art is born out of life. So we should find no inconsistency at all in Jonah's poetic expression of prayer in chapter 2. In fact, we really should expect it. He has been brought down to the depths as a result of his disobedience, and in that God-ordained silence, he is forced to reflect on his plight and the merciful God who awaits his repentance. Now, it bears to say here that the insertion of chapters and verses were not original to Scripture. They were added much later. In fact, during the medieval times is when they were added to Scripture. And they're not inspired, but they are meant to give clarity and understanding to Scripture. Now, this is significant because in the Hebrew Scriptures, verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually verse 1 of chapter 2. And why is this important? It's important because Jonah being swallowed by the fish introduces a new development in the plot, Jonah's salvation, and hence demonstrates integrity with the prayer that follows. So let's take a closer look at this passage. In chapter 1, verse 17, we see Jonah rescued. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see Jonah repents. And in verse 10, we see Jonah restored. Jonah rescued, Jonah repents, Jonah restored. Let's look at Jonah rescued. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As we observed last week, the factual statement of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is almost casually mentioned by the author, as if it's an ordinary event. But this event actually raises all sorts of questions in our mind, doesn't it? What kind of fish was it? How did it swallow Jonah whole? Did Jonah have room in the fish's belly to move around, or was he being squeezed by its stomach? Was its gastric acid eating away at Jonah's skin? How did Jonah breathe? We could go on ad nauseum with our questions, but the obvious truth here is that Scripture is silent on the details, and for good reason. The reader's attention is not intended to be derailed by the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes, but rather focused on what it is that God is doing. The takeaway point here is not the great fish, but that the sovereign Lord is acting. In fact, the sovereignty of God is a strong theme throughout the book of Jonah. Remember when the sailors peppered Jonah with questions? He answered them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh." Notice that that's all in caps. "The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." God has made all things, and therefore all things are at God's disposal for his use and his purposes. When God needed a storm, he hurled a great wind upon the sea. When he needed to rescue Jonah from drowning and give him a quiet place to shut up and think, he appointed a great fish. Later in chapter 4, when God continues teaching Jonah about compassion, he appoints a plant to give Jonah shade. He later appoints a worm to kill the plant. And then he appoints a scorching east wind to show Jonah's begrudging heart. God ordains all things. Whether it be the tiniest worm or a nation's evil, God uses all things to glorify himself. We see this played out in the story of Nineveh, in the life of Jonah, in the larger redemptive context of the cross, and in our lives. But God is not an arbitrary God. He personifies steadfast love, and therefore, whatever he chooses to do is indeed good. Here we see that God sovereignly appoints a great fish to serve as a means of salvation for Jonah, not judgment. Sinclair Ferguson notes that the real miracle is not the preservation of the life of Jonah, but his restoration. God wants Jonah to go and be an instrument of mercy to Nineveh, but before he can do this, he himself must learn the lesson of mercy by being an object of it. Because God is sovereign, his redemptive plans are often multifaceted. The book of Jonah illustrates this well. Initially, we learn that God's plan is the redemption of Nineveh. But along the way, we see God redeeming Jonah. We see God redeeming the pagan sailors. We see God's redemptive warning to Israel through the illustration of Jonah's disobedience and stubbornness. And even the church today sees Jonah serving as a type of Christ, pointing us to Jesus and our redemption in him. God doesn't paint our lives in 2D. He masterfully and effectually orchestrates his creation and his people to bring about his glorious plans and to teach us more of himself. Let's look back at verse 17. "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine being swallowed by a great fish. In fact, I was thinking about it the other day when I was swimming in my lake. But I certainly can't imagine being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. While this time frame likely has a significance of indicating death, it should be understood literally. In other words, Jonah really was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. It is no coincidence that Jesus' time in the grave was the same. Jesus even used this fact to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Hold your place in Jonah. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." God, in his sovereignty, uses Jonah's unique rescue to point us to our greater rescue in Christ. And I want to make one more observation about Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. You see, up until this point in the story, Jonah had been trying, unsuccessfully, I might add, to control the events around him to get the results that he wanted, mainly that Nineveh would not be warned. He has been a flurry of activity, racing here and there and telling people what to do. So God puts him into the belly of a fish. There's nowhere to go. There's no one to talk to. There is only solitude. And out of that solitude, silence. We can identify with Jonah at this point. Many times when we sense that we are losing control, when we are going through a trial or are under God's discipline, we anxiously flail in our actions and hurriedly speak to others, when what God wants is for us to listen to his word, to meditate on it, and speak to him in prayer. Silence can be uncomfortable. We live in a society that is full of distractions. We have grown accustomed to the constant barrage of news feeds, of text, of email, of alarms, alerts, and buzzes. We feel that something is drastically wrong if we take these away. We busy ourselves by doing good and use this as an excuse as to why we do not take time to meditate on the one who is good. Dr. Estelle draws this apt point. If we are honest, we often live at a hectic velocity. This fast pace, many times marked by our own secret rebellion, means we have no time for stillness of soul, for solitude to examine who we really are and what we have or haven't done. Being silent is a learned discipline. While we are all susceptible to this constant distraction, I want to take a moment to speak to the young people that are here today. You have grown up or are growing up in an unprecedented age of technology. It is a fun and exciting time to see what is next on the horizon. But learn to use your technology wisely. Discipline yourself to regularly take time away from the screens, away from the conversations, to spend uninterrupted time with your Heavenly Father. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And I suspect that it took all of that time for Jonah to arrive at chapter 2. His prayer is born out of silence, out of a time of reflection and meditation. Let's take a closer look at it now. Jonah repents. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then Jonah prayed. Finally, we start to see some sparks of life in this prophet. The one who had sought to flee God's presence was now seeking God to be present with him. He's like the psalmist. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Dr. Ferguson again notes, prayer is the mark of God's presence and his grace in a person's life. God has been working on his hardened prophet. His heart of stone begins to crack. Slowly, a spiritual heartbeat is heard. New recognition of God's tender mercies are fresh on his eyes. So Jonah prays, recognizing that it is not the prayer itself that brings restoration, but the God to whom it is offered. His prayer overflows with beautiful, poetic imagery. I believe I was in grade school when I wrote my first haiku, that Japanese traditional three-line poem. I also believe I was in grade school when I wrote my last haiku. I am not a poet. I enjoy listening and reading to the occasional poem. I can appreciate meter and rhyme, but I cannot artfully express myself in poems. Karis will never have to worry about receiving an expression of my love in an original poem by my hand. When we think of great poets, we think of Wordsworth, Tennyson, Eliot, Frost, Dickerson, Sandburg, and even the newly minted Nobel Prize winner, Bob Dylan. But Jonah should be named among the ranks. His poem here is of a first-class order. And while the poetic structure and the literary devices of the prayer are beyond the scope of our message today, it is helpful for our understanding to observe that Jonah's prayer does not follow an expected chronologic order. In other words, Jonah's prayer does not follow a pattern of events. We don't see him recalling distress and then prayer and then response and then thanksgiving. However, its words and imagery are familiar to us. If I had asked you to close your eyes and listen as I read this passage and you didn't know where it was from, you probably would have thought I was reading a psalm. And you would have been right. In fact, there are elements and echoes of Psalms 3, 18, 31, 42, 50, 69, 88, 118, and 120, all in Jonah's prayer. You see, Jonah had grown up on the Psalms. They were a part of him. Just like you are unlikely to forget Jesus loves me, so Jonah knew the Psalms. They were ingrained in him. And there's an important lesson for us to learn here. We are to bury God's word deep in our heart. Martin Luther, the reformer, had a barber. He got his hair cut, just like you and I. And his barber, Peter, actually asked him a question one time. Dr. Luther, could you teach me how to pray? And Luther thought about his response, and in thinking, he realized that this was a common obstacle for many people. And so he penned an open letter that was titled, A Simple Way to Pray. And it's a practical, succinct essay on prayer that I would encourage you all to read. It'll take you maybe 15 minutes. He advocates that the believer pray back to God, his word, and his truths to him. Pray through the Psalms. Pray through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Pray through the Ten Commandments. Pray through the truths of the confession. We should be so saturated with God's word that when crisis comes our way, we reflexively, we instinctively repeat it back to God in prayer. Let's look briefly as we work our way through this prayer of Jonah. Throughout Jonah's prayer, and the Psalms for that matter, images of the underworld and watery chaos are used to express judgment and anguish. Look there at verses 2 and verse 6. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Sheol was the land of the dead, a place of unwelcome fate. And Jonah uses watery imagery to emphasize the same thing in verses 5 and 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought me up, my life from the pit. Sheol. Jonah understands his anguish is a result of his chastisement by the hand of God. Look at verse 3. Even though the narrative tells us that the sailors had hurled Jonah into the deep, Jonah directly credits God with this action. For you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And at first, Jonah is concerned that he has been cast into the deep. But in verse 4, he is more concerned that he has been cast or driven out of God's sight. Ironically, this was what the prophet wanted in chapter 1. But his chastisement is not without hope. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 4. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. His discipline at the hand of God is not condemnation. Even at the darkest moments, there is light providing hope in the Lord's salvation. Dr. Ferguson notes a helpful pattern here in God's dealing with Jonah. First, he notes that his sin had cast him down. In verse 6, at the root of the mountains, I went down. But God brought him up. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. And then again, Jonah's sin had cast him out. I am driven away from your sight. But God has brought him back in. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. By the time we get to verse 9, God's fresh mercies have stirred up gratitude within Jonah and renews his zeal for obedience. What's amazing here is that Jonah is still in the belly of the fish. He is not out of the woods yet. His temporal fate remains uncertain. But his confidence is in covenant keeping Yahweh, and it bolsters his eternal assurance so that he can cry, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Indeed, this was something he could not have said back at the beginning of our story. Well, let's look at verse 10. Jonah restored. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. As beautiful as Jonah's poetic prayer is, did you notice that something was missing? Where's the confession? Where is the repentance of his cold heart toward his neighbor? Someone once said, "I'm not sure who was more sick of Jonah, the fish or God." And the Jonah spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. There's an important lesson here. Though Jonah is repentant, his repentance is incomplete. God is still working on Jonah, still teaching him more about himself. And we're going to see that as we get into the later chapters. Our gracious Father rarely shows us the full depths of our sins all at once. We may know that we are prideful, but we likely do not know the depths of that pride in our soul. He continues to work in us. The Holy Spirit, in his perfect timing and in his perfect way, brings to mind our great sin, but he also brings to bear the greater gospel in our lives. And while we can be quick to justify our own weakness, saying that God is still doing a work in me, we must remember that God is still doing a work in our neighbor as well. Just as God doesn't blast us continually with the sin in our face, so he usually doesn't correct all of the sin in others all at once. A person's sin may be so obvious to those around him, but he only sees it in part. But we are to deal graciously with our neighbor as God deals graciously and patiently with us, pointing one another to the cross. God is teaching Jonah his own need for mercy, so that he may go and be an instrument of mercy to Nineveh. Isn't this God's usual pattern? Remember the prophet Isaiah? He was called to go and speak against and condemn the filthy righteousness of the people in God's sight. But what does God show him first? That his own lips betray his own sinful heart. To be a prophet to sinners, Isaiah had to first learn that he was also a sinner. Or what about Peter? Like Jonah, Peter's descent was rapid. Around a coal fire at the behest of a young servant girl, three times he denies his Lord. But what does Jesus later do? Knowing Peter's repentance, he gently restores him around another fire to lead his people. Because God is good, he loves to instruct sinners. He will stop at nothing to make us more like his son. The psalmist says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." And later, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." Some of God's lessons are severely painful to learn. And he sometimes tears us down that he might once again build us up. The prophet Hosea expresses this truth: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Even in the midst of strong chastisement, we are invited to return to the Lord. Our response to this invitation gives evidence of true faith. Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed from a diving accident many years ago. She comments on her reflections on suffering. Listen to her challenging words. "When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he is forcing you to decide on issues that you have been avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sin? In short, am I going to be like Christ?" He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours. Nobody wants to be under the chastisement of God. Nobody wants to go through a painful trial. Yet we must be careful not to wish these harsh providences of God away, as he lovingly uses them to mold us into the image of his Son. At the beginning of our story, Jonah is fleeing the presence of God, and his wish is fulfilled by his own sin. And in his prayer, you can sense his struggle to put into words the horror of that felt abandonment of God in his life. Many years later, the one that was greater than Jonah, who knew perfect intimacy with his father, did not just feel the abandonment. He was abandoned, left alone on a cross to endure the full outpouring of God's wrath. But the difference is that while Jonah's sin had led him to his consequences, our sin put Jesus on the cross. He lovingly took our sins upon himself, and in so doing, cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" So great is the Father's love for you, so great that no cost is too great, not even the cost of God's own Son, to bring you into the center of God's will. And so with Jonah, we cry out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And even though we have seen time and time again of your mercy in our lives and in the lives of others, we continue to persist in our sinful ways. I pray, Father, that as we reflect on the prayer of Jonah and what your word has to say, I pray, Father, that we would be refreshed and renewed, that you are a God who pursues, that we bring nothing to the table. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, may we go about this week with this renewed hope, this renewed zeal. Like Jonah, may we be renewed in our anticipation of obedience and what you will do. Father, may we be bold with the gospel to our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.